As we continue to make our way through the gospel account of Mark, we come across a portion of scripture today that has caused a lot of confusion through the years within the church. Okay? Many well-respected Bible scholars and teachers, they differ on the proper interpretation of the text that's found in Mark chapter 13. And because there are many different viewpoints, it has caused much confusion and misunderstanding regarding the details within this chapter. My hope for us this morning is that as we go through it, we will be able to rightly divide the Word of God, and that we would be able to come to a proper understanding of the events described within our text. Okay, I don't assume to have all the answers, but I do know that God does, and I know that His Word is true and that we can trust it, and so we're going to look to His Word to lead and guide us this morning. So we're going to look to just glean from Him and look to make some application to our own lives. Today we're going to begin chapter 13 by laying a lot of framework for our study of the entire chapter and its contents. Because of the confusion that has come based upon this text, I thought it important that we do so. So we're going to start our study with more of an overview before we get into the details of our verse-by-verse study, and the hope behind doing so is that we will set ourselves up for successfully navigating through the scriptures and understanding for ourselves what Jesus is speaking about as He instructed His disciples. And although we're only going to be reading and covering the first 8 verses today, what we cover during the overview will help really understand the rest of the chapter and its content. So kind of today's kind of going to be building a foundation, and we're going to get into the first part of it, but over the next couple weeks we're going to be looking back to that foundation and understanding what we've kind of laid down and continuing to build upon that. So this is an important day to be here, because the next couple weeks are going to be tied to this. So much of what we cover today in a study that I've entitled The Beginning of Sorrows will be a bit more academic in nature. Okay, I hope not to bore anybody here, but I feel it will prove to be very beneficial for our continued study. Okay, let's open up God's Word and read our text for us this morning. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Okay, Mark 13, verses 1 through 8. After reading, we'll ask God's blessing and leading upon our time in His Word. Will you all rise to your feet in honor of God and His Word this morning? And let's read through our text. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?' And Jesus, answering them, began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." We're going to pause right there, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word that I am continually just blown away and reminded of your goodness and your faithfulness as we go verse by verse through your word. It is always a timely word. And so, Lord, I just thank you for that. Lord, I thank you that you desire to speak to your church, desired to speak to us as your children. And so, Lord, I pray that we would come this morning with expectant hearts, with anticipation that you're going to speak today. And Lord, that you would give us an excitement about your word, an excitement about the things contained within your word as it pertains to our life today. And so, Lord, we ask for your Spirit's leading and guiding. We welcome him to just continue to be with us as we study your word. Bless now, I pray, as we get into the details. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may have a seat. As you may have noted, you may be familiar with our portion of Scripture. You've read it before. Today's portion of Scripture, along with the rest of chapter 13, is going to deal with things of a prophetic nature. When Jesus speaks in this chapter, he's speaking about things that were going to happen in the future from their time perspective. And when the Bible mentions details about events that are to happen in the future, we call this biblical prophecy. Now, biblical prophecy has come under a lot of scrutiny through the years. Okay, some think that biblical prophecy is only for the lunatics that go about proclaiming the end of the world. Okay, people like this are often associated with the old fable of Chicken Little and his crazy belief that disaster was imminent, that the sky is falling. Sometimes people that get wrapped up in biblical prophecy, they can seem to lose some credibility. Okay, especially, I would say, in the eyes of the non-believer, they can often be dismissed as overzealous or misguided. And because of the bad rap that some have brought upon the subject matter of biblical prophecy, some in the church don't feel that biblical prophecy is, well, it's not that big of a deal, or that it's not really that important. And because they don't believe that it's a big deal, they don't waste any time learning about it or studying it, chalking it up as, you know, well, it's just a minor issue of our faith. It's really not all that important. Although this is a view that's held by many, I believe, in the church, I'm here to tell you that it is an improper view. It is improper, okay? It is not correct. Biblical prophecy and the study of it is very important to the life of a follower of Jesus Christ, and we ought to all be students of biblical prophecy. Okay, this is not just for, you know, pastors and teachers and scholars. It is for each and every one of us. Okay, I was researching some different websites regarding biblical prophecy and the importance of it, and I came up with four different reasons. That there are many different reasons, but I came up with four different reasons why we as followers of Christ ought to take biblical prophecy very serious, and we ought to take time to understand it and to study it for ourselves. And so just to kind of get a bit of framework put together, I want to note these four things. Number one, okay, we take biblical prophecy serious because of the pure quantity of it. Okay, 1/4 to 1/3 of the Bible is prophetic in nature. Okay, in the Old Testament, this includes parts of the Psalms, obviously the major and minor prophets, and many passages within the historical books. In the New Testament, really entire books of the New Testament are dedicated and devoted to prophecy. Of course, there's a Revelation, but even 1st and 2nd Thessalonians deals primarily with prophetic elements, okay? There are major passages, like the chapter that we're reading from here today, Mark chapter 13, and its parallel accounts in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Also, there's chapter 3 of the book of 1st Peter, okay? To ignore Bible prophecy is to ignore a significant portion of God's word. And we are in error when we do so. 2 Timothy 3:16, we looked at this verse last week. It says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that certainly includes Bible prophecy or biblical prophecy. We take, number two, we take Bible prophecy serious because it supports the authentication of the Bible. Okay, Bible prophecy offers the clearest indication that the Bible is in fact the verifiable Word of God. The Bible contains hundreds of fulfilled secular prophecies pertaining to cities, nations, empires, and individuals. One example of such is in the text before us, as Jesus foretold of the destruction of Jerusalem nearly 40 years before it took place. Fulfilled prophecies of the Bible are backed up by mountains of historical data, okay, archaeological evidence, and staggering mathematical probability that shows that these things just couldn't happen, okay, by chance. Oh, just kind of by chance, all these things, all by coincidence, all these things kind of line up. Okay, that it just doesn't make any sense to suggest so. No other source of historical knowledge can make the same claims that Bible does. And the reason that's so is because no other source is the inspired Word of God. Isaiah chapter 46 verses 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Verse 11, it says, "Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it." God's word will come to pass. Nothing can keep him from fulfilling it. Number three. Another reason we should take biblical prophecy serious is because it is an excellent tool for evangelism. Okay, it's an excellent tool for evangelism. One of the easiest and most natural methods of spreading the gospel is the sharing of Bible prophecy. Okay, in fact, in the early days of the church, sharing fulfilled Bible prophecy was the primary method of spreading the gospel. Okay, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, he gave a message in Jerusalem, which he cited was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, of Joel, and that they were clear proof that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Okay, and this speech led to the 3,000 people giving their lives to Jesus Christ. Okay, later in the same book of the Bible, the book of Acts, we learn the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. Okay, in which Philip uses a fulfilled prophecy from the book of Isaiah regarding the suffering lamb to explain the gospel and that Jesus was the lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. We ought to study and we ought to know biblical prophecy and we ought to use it as a means to reach out to and evangelize the lost. Fourth and finally, just again, these are my four reasons that I came up with. We should take biblical prophecy serious because it is an encouragement for holy living. Okay, it's an encouragement for holy living. A proper understanding of biblical prophecy should lead a believer into living a holy life. Fulfilled prophecy is a constant reminder of God's awesome power, a reminder of the glory of Jesus Christ, and the absolute certainty that promises yet fulfilled prophecies will come to be. And this breeds a number of Christ-like characteristics in the life of a Christian. Something that Paul wrote about in his letter to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Basically, Paul is telling Titus, saying, hey, as we wait upon the Lord, as we're waiting for him, man, it causes us to live a life that brings honor,
a life that brings glory to the Lord. When we live our life with the confidence that unfulfilled prophecy will come to pass, it causes us to live in expectation for those things and to be ready for those unfulfilled promises that are to come to pass. Now, these are just four reasons. There are other reasons why prophecy is important and why we ought to study it, but those should suffice for now. Okay. Let's get into our text this morning. Let's take a look once again at our opening verse, verse 1. It says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here?'" Remember from our study over the last month or so through the book of Mark that we are still in the middle of the Passion Week. Okay, in fact, still covering the details of what happened on Tuesday, a very full day of ministry. Jesus just went through a series of questioning from the religious leaders of his day designed to trap him or to bring accusation against him. But it was to no avail. Jesus was able to answer all their questions, and he silenced the religious leaders. In Mark chapter 12, verse 34 at the end, it says, "None dared ask him any more questions." Jesus then had a question for the religious leaders to answer considering David and the Messiah, asking how it was that the Messiah could be David's son and at the same time David's Lord. The answer, of course, was that the Messiah would be both the son and Lord of David. He would be born of woman through the line of David, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was 100% man at the same time 100% God. Jesus was both the Son of Man and the Son of God. And after cautioning the disciples about the scribes and commending the poor widow's giving, Jesus and the disciples, they began to exit the temple. And as they did so, verse 1 tells us, one of Jesus' disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." One of the disciples, okay, we're not told who, but one of them marveled at the construction of the building. Specifically, according to Luke's gospel, this person was speaking of the beauty and the splendor of the temple itself. In Luke chapter 21, verse 5. The temple at that time was known as Herod's Temple. Herod's Temple was an incredible masterpiece of architecture. It's said to have been a true wonder to behold, like that of the pyramids and other secular temples. It was considered one of the greatest construction projects ever to be built. They say that the gates were brass, the courts were marble, and the furnishings were gold. The stones used within the construction were massive. Okay, in fact, the Jewish historian Josephus states that the stones Herod used were 37 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet thick. And although this seems to be greatly exaggerated when you read that, I kind of like, yeah, right, I don't know about that. That's kind of, you know. Excavations of the retaining wall that Herod built for the Temple Mount show stones discovered that were 45 feet long, 6 feet high, 8 feet thick. And so we know Herod was accustomed to using incredibly massive stones in his buildings. I actually have a picture from when we went to Israel back in 2015. If you ever have the opportunity to go to Israel, I want to greatly encourage you to go. It is an amazing, amazing experience. You should definitely, definitely do it if you ever get the chance. We went back in 2015. One of the stones underground in the rabbinical tunnels, okay, underneath the Western Wall. I know it's a little bit hard to see, but there at the bottom, that's me, and I have my arm up right where the beginning of one stone is at. And then in the very back, that's my wife back there. And she has her arm up against the wall, okay? From her to me is one stone, one solid stone. It's over about 40 feet long there underneath the Western Wall. It has these little notches, grooves in it where they believe that they stuck some kind of stick or log of some sorts to try and push it, to roll it across, some sort of rolling mechanism that they can roll and move these incredibly massive stones. And it's incredible. I could not believe the size of these stones, okay? The stones used in the construction of the temple, they were huge. Some estimate that they would have weighed between 110 to 120 tons. Okay, the engineering used to build with these massive stones is still an engineering marvel today. Okay, people look at, I know there's a whole bunch of cranes on the base right now. Okay, so you're like, yeah, we're all familiar with that. But, you know, you have to have a really heavy duty crane in order to move something that big, like a super crane. Okay, this is incredible. And so it's understandable for the disciples to be in awe of the stones used in construction and be enamored with the overall beauty and the splendor of the temple with all of its marble and all of its gold. But take a look at Jesus' response to the disciples oohing and aahing over the temple in verse 2. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to them," to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." In response to the disciples' awe of the temple, Jesus said something that really had to have sounded foolish to them when he said it. "Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." These stones, again, they were incredibly massive. The thought of not one stone being left upon another was difficult to even imagine. The possibility of that ever happening, to them it would have sounded inconceivable. However, despite what the disciples may have been thinking, the words Jesus spoke would come true, just as he said them in the year 70 AD. Prior to 70 AD, there was a widespread Jewish revolution against the Romans, and they enjoyed some early successes, in fact. But in 70 AD, the Romans stormed Jerusalem under the leadership of the future Emperor Titus in what is called the Siege of Jerusalem, and during which, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Titus instructed his men to destroy all the buildings and all the homes within the city, but to spare the temple itself. Titus did not want to see the magnificence of this temple destroyed. He wanted to be able to loot it, okay, as well. But according to history, one of Titus's soldiers inadvertently threw a torch into the temple and into the temple area, and it caused it to subsequently burn. And the ensuing fire became so hot that the gold inside of the temple began to melt and run down the walls between the rocks. And when it cooled and solidified, the Roman soldiers began to pull down the stones of the temple in order to get to the gold that was hidden within the crevices. They didn't quit until they had managed to pull down every single stone and thus fulfilled Jesus' prophecy exactly as he stated it. Let's continue verse 3 and 4. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" Here in verse 3, we see that Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, looking over what we know would be the Kidron Valley. The teaching from chapter 13 is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse because it was given by Jesus from the Mount of Olives. Okay? The content or the context of the message Jesus gives in this chapter, it revolves around the questioning of the disciples here in verse 4 regarding details of future events. Within his message, Jesus is going to speak about prophetic events that were to take place in the future from when he spoke them. Now, a lot of confusion has come in regards to just how far in the future these events were going to take place. From the confusion has arose many different views about eschatology. Okay, eschatology is an English word that comes from the Greek word eschatos. Okay, eschatos, it means last. Okay, it's combined with the English suffix logy. Okay, which we commonly summarize as the meaning the study of. Okay, and so eschatology then is the study of the last things, or more specifically, a study of the end times, or the last times. Eschatology, biblical eschatology, involves a whole assortment of different views on biblical events like the second coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the great tribulation, the final judgment, and many other things. And though there are many different views, I want to quickly just highlight three of the main overarching interpretations of eschatology in order to help set the stage for what we'll be covering over the next few weeks as we study Mark chapter 13. Now, I'm going to highlight three different ones. There's one that I think is right and the other two I think are wrong. But if you hold to one of these other views, you know, you want to talk about it, I'm open to talk about it. Okay? But let's dive in here, just kind of give you an overall summary view. Okay, the first form of overarching interpretation of eschatology is called the preterist view. Okay? The preterist view looks at different prophetic biblical events like the ones spoken of here in Mark chapter 13 and other places like the book of Revelation as already being fulfilled. In fact, most preterists believe that nearly all of the prophetic events spoken of in the Bible were fulfilled in the year 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. They look at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple as God's judgment against Israel for rejecting their Messiah. And they point to verses like Matthew 23, verse 36 as evidence for their view, where Jesus says, "All these things will come upon this generation," as he warned the Jewish religious leaders. They say that Mark chapter 13, verse 30, if you look down in our text just a little bit further down, it's speaking to the same generation, and so they conclude that it was during the first century that this was fulfilled, and there's nothing left to be fulfilled. Now, in my opinion, okay, there are several problems with this view, namely that many of the details spoken of in Mark 13 and other portions of Scripture like Revelation simply haven't happened. We don't have a historical record of these events taking place. For instance, verse 24 through 27 of our very own chapter that we're reading from, Mark 13, it speaks of the second coming of Christ, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving off its light, the stars of heaven falling, the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That hasn't happened yet. Okay? And so when we look at that, and for them to say, oh, well, it's all been fulfilled, don't worry about it, it's all been hashed out already. I look at the other portions of Scripture and say, well, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. Okay? The other major form of interpretation regarding eschatology is called the historicist view, or historicism. Okay, the historicist looks at the prophetic events of Mark 13, Revelation, as having been fulfilled throughout the church history. Again, their take upon these events is that they have already been fulfilled. Okay, they view the details of Revelation as being symbolic of historical events and peoples. For instance, one thing they have done is to look to associate and identify the Antichrist with different people. Some try to connect the Antichrist with the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, they say the beast is symbolic of the forces of evil that occurred during the Middle Ages, and they associate the seven seals and the seven trumpets with the events of the 4th and 5th century and early Christendom. Actually, if you read up on the different views held by some historicists, you'll find that they vary greatly upon the actual fulfillment of the different symbolic events. Some saying that most happened by early 5th century, and others say that they come right up until early modern times. I think the historicists share some of the same difficulties as the preterists, and that there would seem to be events that there just aren't any recorded history of. Okay, I also think the fact that they don't agree upon the symbolic meanings and have identified them with all sorts of different historical events takes away from some of their credibility. Okay, the third and final major view that we're going to look at today, it's called the futurist view or futurism. Okay? And the basic principle within the futurist view is that the majority of the prophecies in Mark chapter 13 and other places like the book of Revelation, they are going to be literally fulfilled and they have yet to take place. Okay? They hold that these events, they are still yet future, still to come. Now, some futurists will draw parallels with some historical events, like the historicist, but primarily believe that these prophecies are going to be fulfilled in the future. Sometimes the futurists, they're identified as literalists because of the belief that many of the events in Mark 13 and Revelation, they're going to be literal events that happen rather than them being purely symbolic like the other two major views take. This is where I land. Okay, this is where I believe Scripture support has the most support. That many of the details in Mark chapter 13 and in the book of Revelation are yet to happen future events. Thanks, love. Okay, I do not believe that there is enough evidence to support the view that these prophetic details have already taken place. And so I look for a future fulfillment of many of these things. And it's important to bring this up because depending upon which type of interpretation you use for eschatology, you will come to very different conclusions regarding the interpretation of the scriptures before us. And so there is different views, okay? I'm going to teach from the perspective of the futurist view. I wanted to give you those other ones, and if you disagree, it's okay. We can talk about it later, okay? But that's the perspective we're going to hold to. That's what we're going to teach from. The disciples, they came to Jesus. They asked him two questions. They had a question regarding when and a question regarding what. Okay, they wanted to know when these things would happen and what will be the sign or the signs that accompany the fulfillment of all these things. Now, from Matthew's account, we understand that the fulfillment of all these things includes more than just the destruction of the temple that's mentioned here in Mark. According to Matthew, the disciples also asked about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. And so we understand that when they asked what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled, it's speaking not just about the destruction of the temple, but also Jesus' coming and the end of the age. And I think that it's important to note that I do not believe the disciples' questions had anything to do with what we commonly refer to as the end times. Okay, the disciples, they're not looking ahead to his second coming and pondering it like we think of the second coming. Okay, they still hope and believe that Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom during his first coming. They didn't know that there would be a first and a second. They just lumped them together. I suggest to you that the disciples, they're trying to absorb all that's taken place the last few days and are asking Jesus when he's going to step in and take over as their Messiah and set up his kingdom. Consider with me what's kind of maybe weighing on the minds of the disciples. The disciples, they've been following Jesus for several years now, and they are confident that he is the Messiah. By their repeated questions about who is going to be the best in the coming kingdom, and some even jockeying for position, we know that they believe Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom that they hope to be significant players in. For the last couple of years, Jesus has diverted the attention away from himself. He's avoided the people's attempts to crown him and make him their leader. But something changed for them. Okay, just 2 days ago in their time. Remember, this is still Tuesday. Okay, just 2 days ago, Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem upon the back of a donkey. The people sing out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means save now. Okay, and he who comes in the name of the Lord was a clear reference to the Messiah. When the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples for making such statements, Jesus refused, and he welcomed and he received their praise. The city was all abuzz with excitement over Jesus' triumphal entry. The next day, Monday, they see Jesus go into the temple. He cleans it out, driving out those that bought and sold, in addition to the money changers, flipping over tables, causing quite the scene. This day, Tuesday, starts out with Jesus being confronted by the religious leaders, but Jesus doesn't back down from them. Okay, he confronts them. He brings accusations against them that they have rejected God, and then very boldly speaks woes against them. And to top it all off, Jesus mentions the destruction of the temple. You see, the first time Solomon's temple was destroyed was in the context of national judgment and exile. Perhaps when Jesus mentioned the destruction of the temple, they took it as a sign that judgment was soon coming. God was going to wipe out those in power and control and set up a new reign. Interestingly, the word age, back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, when they ask, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, that can refer to the present world with its cares, its temptations, and desires. You see, when they ask this question, I believe is with every thought of Jesus coming and setting up his kingdom and bringing an end to the current age that they are living under in the rule of the Roman Empire. Okay, when they ask, they don't mean to distinguish between the sign of his coming and the end of the age, because I believe they saw those two things as synonymous, that they would happen at the same time. And although the disciples may be thinking about the immediate future and Jesus setting up an earthly kingdom, Jesus is going to respond to them in a manner that takes advantage of an opportunity to speak of the details of his second coming and the literal end of the age or the last days. Now, from verse 5 all the way to the end of the chapter, Jesus gives details in regard to the second question the disciples asked regarding the signs of when all these things will be fulfilled. Well, what should we anticipate seeing, or what should we expect to see before Jesus' coming and the end of the age? And in Jesus' response, he speaks of a time of tribulation that will come upon the earth. And a careful examination of the details reveals to us that Jesus lays out events that will take place prior to the tribulation, okay, events that will take place during the tribulation, and then events that will take place after the tribulation. Okay, our text this morning deals with events that will take place prior to the tribulation in verses 5 through 8. Verses 9 through 23 deal with events that will take place during the tribulation. And from verse 24, the details speak about what will transpire after the tribulation. So, let's take a look at what Jesus has to say about events that will take place prior to the tribulation. We're going to note 7 different things, the first of which is found in verses 5 and 6. Read them with me once again. It says, "And Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many.'" We'll stop right there. Jesus started his response to the disciples with a warning. He says, take heed, okay, or watch out, beware, your text may say if you're reading from a different translation. Okay, what were they to watch out for? What were they to take heed of or to beware of? Well, here in verses 5 and 6, it speaks of deception. Okay, but not just any sort of deception, it will be a religious deception. Many will come in Jesus' name saying, I am he. Now, how many here are reading from the New King James Version? Not that it's important, but just, okay, if you're reading from the New King James Version, okay? If you're reading from the New King James Version, you may notice how the word he is in italics. Okay, the editors of the New King James Version Bible, they use italics to indicate a word that is not actually found in the original manuscripts. Okay, the word he is not actually in the original manuscripts. Many are going to show up claiming to be I am. Okay, and we know that the significance of that title. Okay, I am is the title which God used to refer to himself. When Moses asked God how he should respond to the Israelites if they ask the name of God, God told Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You see, there are all sorts of people throughout history that have come and tried to claim themselves to be deity, many even calling themselves Christ. I actually read in an article in my preparation for this study from this last December that highlights seven men currently around the world who each claim to be Jesus Christ. Okay, there's a guy down in Brazil who calls himself Henry Cristo, a guy named Moses in South Africa, another guy in Siberia, a cross-dresser from England, a taxi driver in Zambia, an ex-software manufacturer in Australia who claims he is the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, and that his wife is the reincarnation of Mary Magdalene, and they have been united together as if they were united together back in the first century. There's also even a guy in Japan, a politician that goes by the name of Ieyasu Matayoshi. All of them claiming to be Christ, and each of them having a following of people that actually believe them. You see, ever since Jesus ascended, there have been those that have tried to claim to be the Messiah, that have claimed to be Jesus Christ. Jesus said, that they would come and deceive many, and we see that happening today as it has been happening for many years. So we look at this and we are concerned about religious deception. We want to ask ourselves, how do we avoid being deceived? How do we ensure that we don't get off track, that we don't get misled? The answer is quite simple. Okay? The answer is by knowing the truth. Okay? Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You see, we have the truth. Okay, we have God's word. We have the scriptures. We must make sure that we stick to them. Paul exhorts us to test all things and to hold fast to what is good in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. The beloved disciple John, he writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see, we need to play the part of the good Bereans, who receive the word with all readiness and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Don't be deceived. Okay? Know the word. Know the scriptures. You have the truth before you. Okay? Make sure that what you're being taught lines up with the entirety of the message of God's word. God has given us the resources needed in order to avoid deception. We just need to use them. Religious deception would be widespread, but that's not all. Take a look at verse 7 for the next type of event that will be part of the age prior to the tribulation. Verse 7 says, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. The second thing Jesus said was going to occur prior to the tribulation was that there would be wars and rumors of wars. You see, wars and rumors of wars have been going on as well since Jesus' ascension and throughout all of history. Jesus is describing the road to the end and how it will be marked with continual turmoil between various groups of people. Conflicts, wars, and battles will be constant. In the second part of verse 7, Jesus said, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Wars and rumors of wars, they are not signs of the end of this world. Okay? Again, these things have marked man's history really ever since the fall. Okay? They are not specific signs that signal the end is coming. Oh, there's a war going on. That must mean that Jesus is coming back really, really soon. Not necessarily. Okay? There's rumors of wars. That's not necessarily, we should not jump to that conclusion that Jesus is coming back because there's a war going on. Jesus very clearly states these things must happen, but the end is not yet. These are things that will happen prior to the end, prior to the tribulation. In verse 8, we are given a list of the five other types of events that will be taking place prior to the tribulation. Read verse 8 with me. It says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." Here in verse 8, Jesus speaks of other events that will take place prior to the tribulation. Okay? He speaks of nation rising against other nations. And you may think to yourself, well, isn't that the same as wars and rumors of wars? Okay? Perhaps, but maybe not. The word nation here is the Greek word ethnos. Okay, it's where we get our English word ethnicity from. Okay, this word speaks of belonging to a social group that has a common, perhaps national or cultural tradition. You see, the world is filled with examples of ethnic conflict. Different people groups rising up against other people groups. Not necessarily from one country to another, but from one people group against another. And this is happening all over the world. Hey, you guys are well aware of the news that's going on, you know. Things are happening in Syria. Okay, the conflict within Syria has been going on for quite some time. It's left more than 250,000 people dead. Genocide is happening still today in places like Myanmar, South Sudan, Iraq, Syria, Darfur, okay? Jesus said that these things would be part of the events that take place prior to the tribulation. Okay, he speaks here as well of kingdom coming against kingdom. Again, you may think, well, this is the same as wars and rumors of wars, right? Or the same as nation rising against nation, but it could be pointing to something else. You see, the word kingdom in the Greek is basileia. Okay, it is used 162 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. It's most commonly used in reference to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom. And perhaps kingdom against kingdom is more aptly speaking of the spiritual battle that rages on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Okay, whether we acknowledge it or not, we are involved in a spiritual battle, and that is raging on all around us. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, okay, against spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." Jesus said that there will be earthquakes in various places. Did you guys feel the earthquake on Sunday night? Yeah? Okay. My wife woke me up for some reason. Felt it necessary to wake me up. Okay. She was like, "Glenn, it's an earthquake." And I was like, "Yeah, I know. Okay. It's going to be okay. Go back to bed." You see, for me, growing up in Southern California, it's got to be a good shaker to kind of get me riled up or get me kind of frightened. You know, they kind of happen a lot. You kind of get used to them. And it's interesting because I think, you know, Farrah's from Southern California too. So I kind of wonder, you know, what's going on? Like, you've been here and done that. I think it's the mama instinct. I think it's that mama. It's like, earthquake, let's go get the kids. And I won't embarrass her too much. But there's been times when it's been like, you know, the kids, and then, like, we jump out of bed, and I'm just thankful on Sunday night, she didn't say, "Go check on the kids," because I didn't really want to get out of bed. But, you know, Jesus said, okay, there will be earthquakes. There'll be earthquakes in various places. Now, the earth's been shaking and quaking throughout time. Again, the things listed here, they're not necessarily specific signs of the end times. Also, he said that there will be famines. It's estimated that out of the 7.6 billion people that make up the world's population, 1 in 9 people suffer from chronic undernourishment. Hey, I read an article dated April 3rd, okay, just a few weeks ago, not even a couple weeks ago, okay? Talked about what's going on in certain places of the world, places like East Africa, Yemen, and Northeast Nigeria. They're in grip of an unprecedented and devastating food crisis. You know, as citizens of a highly developed nation and nations, okay, Japan and the United States, we rarely feel the effects of hunger and starvation. But people all over the world today are starving. And lastly, Jesus said that there would be troubles. Now, in Matthew's account, he uses the word pestilences instead of the word troubles. The same is true in Luke's account. Okay, Matthew 24:7. He says pestilences in Luke 21:11. Luke quotes Jesus as saying pestilences. This, of course, speaks of infectious epidemic diseases, things like plagues and viral and or bacterial infections. A report dated late November of last year stated that about 5,000 new infections of HIV occur per day. And the flu earlier this year was killing 4,000 Americans a week. Jesus said that all of these things would take place. Religious deception, wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, and troubles, or we might say pestilences. But the end would not be yet. Okay, Jesus said at the end of verse 8 that all these things are the beginnings of sorrows. And I actually like how the NIV and the ESV translate that phrase, the beginning of sorrows. They translate that phrase as the beginning of birth pains. Now, although I have not experienced birth pains myself, okay, I am somewhat familiar with how birth or labor pains work. Okay, you have to be really careful talking about that, and like you know what you're talking about. So, just put that out there. I know I don't know. Okay, but okay, you see, labor pains—they come and they go. Sometimes there's even false labor that we call Braxton Hicks. Okay, Braxton Hicks—they feel like contradictions. They're or not they feel like contractions. Excuse me, they are a contradiction. Okay? They aren't even real labor. Okay, but they will be felt at first. Okay, and I actually recall my own wife, Farah, rushing her to the hospital when we were pregnant with Jonah. Farah thought she was starting to go into labor. We went to the hospital. And we waited, and we waited, and we waited, and nothing happened. So they just sent us home with a nice little bill, and it was like 5,000 yen at the time. You know, like $50, and we were missionaries that had just arrived. And we're like, we don't have any money, and so. About a week later, on a Wednesday night, with our midweek service about to start, this was back in Okinawa, Farah once again thought she was going into labor. Well, I wasn't about to miss church and just go to wait at the hospital and pay another bill yet again. And so I told her just to hang out in the nursery and make sure before we drive to the hospital again. And that was a huge mistake, okay? Man, you should have seen the looks I was getting from all the other moms there at the church. They're dropping their kids off in the nursery, and they come back upstairs, and they're like, your wife's downstairs and going into labor. I was like, she's fine. She's fine. Okay? Okay? Guys, if your wife tells you she's going into labor, just take her to the hospital, okay? Even if they just send you home, okay? Waiting at the hospital to be seen, just to be sent home is far better than the daggers that you may get from other ladies, okay? By the time church service was done, she was ready. I took her to the hospital. Jonah was born within a couple of hours. Everything worked out just fine. Back to labor pains. Okay, they come and they go, but the one thing we do know is that when the baby is coming, the labor pains usually intensify and they come more often. And I believe Jesus is describing these things as birth pains because as the days draw near for his coming, these types of things will intensify. They will increase in number. And so, while these details are not specific signs of his immediate return, It may be that Jesus is telling us that the frequency and the intensity of these things can be clues to the soon arrival of his coming. When we see religious deception on the rise and gaining momentum, when we see wars and rumors of wars picking up and escalating to more and more extremes. Okay, when we see more and more nations, different people groups rising up against other people groups, slaughtering them simply for being different. Okay, when the spiritual battle heats up, when the spiritual kingdom becomes more and more under attack, when those attacks become more and more frequent and more intense, when earthquakes increase in frequency and intensify, along with famines and pestilence, know that the time is drawing near. The tribulation will be shortly upon us. Know that these are the beginnings of sorrows, the beginnings of birth pains, and something is about to be birthed. Well, next week, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Mark, looking at the next set of details listed for us that I believe speak about events that will take place during the tribulation. And we'll take a closer look at what this tribulation is and how it fits in with the rest of Scripture and how we as the church, you know, where do we fit into the events that are spoken of in the rest of chapter 13. As for our text today, the thing I want to make sure that we understand is that Jesus' main intention of giving this all of it discourse was to warn us to be on guard. Okay, to take heed, to watch out. You see, we need to understand the times that we are living in. We need to realize that our time is limited. The Lord could come back, I believe, at any time and rapture the church, calling us home to be with him. And we need to make sure that we're ready when he calls for us. Let's make sure that we're busy about his kingdom, that we are living for him in this age, that we might avoid the wrath of God that is to come at the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I know it's a little more academic, just looking at different interpretations and different thoughts and different people's perspectives, Lord. I pray that I didn't cause anybody to be confused. Lord, I do. I thank you that you've given to us your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is trustworthy. Lord, that the prophecies contained within them, Lord, they are true. Lord, they have been fulfilled and they will be fulfilled just as you said. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, I pray that you would give us a hunger for your word, a hunger for Bible prophecy, that we might know and understand the times that we live in, that we would know and understand that our time is short, and that we would be busy about your kingdom, that we would be ready for you. Lord, that we wouldn't be caught with our hand in the cookie jar, so to say, when you come. But Lord, that we would be ready. That we would live our lives with the expectation that you could come for us at any moment, of any day. And Lord, that we're going to be so excited and we're going to be so just overwhelmed. When we hear the trumpet call, you call us home. Give us an excitement for those days. Give us the strength to live in these days. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.